There we go. You can turn this down because it's mainly for the recording. 2007 in Cambodia, they think, 27-year-old woman walked out of the jungle. By the way, if the light's in your eyes, you can move. Because sometimes it catches you. Walked out of, well, actually she didn't walk. She crouched and foraged. And the villagers there were waiting for her. Because one of the villagers had noticed that his lunch that he would leave in back of his hut, house thing, would consistently be scavenged. And he'd come and his lunch was gone. And so he told the other villagers and they all denied it. And they thought something was going on. So they put the lunch out there and hid and they waited. And this 27 to 30-year-old woman came out like a monkey, naked, and scrounged rice on the ground, was looking around, started scrounging in his lunchbox. And the men of the village jumped to get her, chased her into the jungle, eventually captured her and subdued her in the jungle. In the course of it, one of them, when they brought her back, noticed that she had a big scar on her arm. And he said, "That's my daughter. 20 years ago, she had gone out to tend oxen. And it had gotten apparently dark, and she didn't find her way back to the village and got lost in the jungle. And she was 7 or 8. The birth records weren't wonderfully clear in this village. And she had been raised by monkeys in the Cambodian jungle. She had lived with a troop of monkeys and learned their ways. That's why she came out of the jungle like a monkey. Very similar thing happened in Uganda. I think this was 2011. There was a boy now named, I think, John Nsunya. Okay, can't pronounce his name very well. I don't speak the language there. And he had been lost at 3 years old and been raised by a troop of monkeys. When they found him, he could communicate with monkeys on their ways. And when they tried to get him, because they had seen him climbing a tree naked, and they thought, this is an unusual boy. When they tried to get him, the monkeys surrounded them and threw sticks at them, because they thought that they were taking one of the troop away. Eventually, that first time they didn't succeed in getting John away, but the second time they did. You think, wow, we've heard stories like that. Mowgli. I hear you saying Mowgli, right? That was, who's the author on that one? Kipling. Yes, it's Kipling. And or Edgar Rice Burroughs, right? Tarzan. Or Romulus and Remus. For those of you who aren't Star Trek fans, who are those? Rome. One, yeah, the founder of Rome, Romulus, raised by a wolf in lore. But these things have actually happened. There's a gal, Woksana, I forget her last name now, Salana or something, Woksana Salyana or something like that, Russian gal, who was abandoned since the time she was 4 and was raised by a pack of dogs. Didn't say in the article why she was abandoned.
Why aren't these animals eating the people?
They take them in as their own. And they live, these are pack animals or troop animals. Monkeys are troop animals. Dogs are pack animals. It's been known many times for these kinds of feral human beings to be raised by animals. And as a child, you learn that troop's ways or that pack of dogs. This gal in Russia howls at the moon and lives on, she travels on all fours. And she was found scavenging in a carcass. That's, she was eating a carcass. Isn't that cheery? See, it's romantic when it's Edgar Rice Burroughs or Rudyard Kipling. But in reality, a human being raised by animals is a tragic, tragic event. See, in Tarzan or in Jungle Book, human beings add to their ordinary humanity the characteristics of the animals. So you have Tarzan, who's fully human, and he can do all the things that monkeys do, right? Or apes. Or you have, you know, Romulus and Remus, who learn the ways of the wolves, and they're still fully human, and they just add the traits of the wolves to them. But when this takes place in real life, human beings lose their characteristics and lose their traits, and those get displaced by the animals. This gal in Cambodia, Pening is her family name, couldn't speak. She couldn't speak. She couldn't talk with human beings in the village. And they tried to get her to talk. She couldn't talk. Because she'd missed that window of development when you're developing speech, and she couldn't talk. Because although human beings have a natural instinct to have speech, they will try to have speech. If there's nothing there to respond with, if there's no partner to communicate with, they will communicate with whatever kind of partner is there, in whatever way is there, and they end up taking on the howling of a dog. There's a really tragic case in Russia of a guy who was abused by his mother, lived with his mother, and she kept him all of his life growing up in a room with bird cages and raised him as a caged bird. And as a 22-year-old, I think, he was discovered. He can't talk. He chirps and whistles like a bird. He's in a psychiatric hospital in Russia and can't talk. He chirps and whistles. See, that social environment dampens human capacity. And instead of the innate or intrinsic human capacity coming out and then just adding the animal traits displace the human traits. And it's a tragic payoff because human beings aren't supposed to live like animals. And it can't be romanticized. You know? It has to be mourned. And these individuals have extremely difficult times trying to learn ordinary human behaviors like walking upright, which would ordinarily be instinctive. Because human beings mirror, right? We were at Kaylee's first birthday party yesterday, and there's this little guy. Remember Marcela from the youth group? Yeah. She has Porter now, and Porter is 4 months old, I think, 4 months old? 9 months old? Okay. Yeah, 9 months old. And he was sitting there watching the other kids. And he's sitting on the grass, you know, barely able to keep himself up, and he's watching the other kids. And as one little girl, Kaya, runs up and stares at him. And he's smiling, and she's smiling, and she didn't know whether to sit down next to him. And she ran away. See, because the kids, they see each other a half mile away. The kid will see each other, you know. Oh, there's a kid. Let's run over, and they play. Doesn't matter. And kids mirror off each other. As soon as that little girl runs over, what was Porter trying to do? He's trying to stand up, you know. And he ends up just kind of falling over and twisting his legs up. And next time. But he mirrors it. Human beings mirror what's around them. It's an instinct. That's Making faces at a baby is fun. You smile, they smile back. Not because they're really happy, but because they're mimicking what your face is doing. So we're like, oh, I made the baby so happy. No, the baby, if you'd gone, the baby would have gone. All right? If you frown, the baby frowns. Because human beings chirp and tweet back to each other and mirror. So when a human being is surrounded by animals in developmental years, they mirror the animals and they live like animals to the destruction of their own capacities. They get stymied by what's around them. Hard thing would be to convince somebody who had grown up that way that they really are human. A gal in Cambodia, they left her unattended. She stripped off her clothes and ran into the jungle. She hasn't been seen since. This was after 2 or 3 years in the village, when she was 30-ish. You see, you can tell her that she's human, but she's patterned that she's not. And she feels most natural in an unnatural state, because that's what she's been conditioned to. We learn who we are from outside inputs, and we integrate those inputs into our understandings of ourselves. If you were to even put human beings around another human being and they did nothing but screech and spit and act like animals, that human being would grow up screeching and spitting and acting like an animal. Because we get those cues from those who are around us, and we are willing to believe them, especially in developmental years. And we live those out, those messages from others. Tremendously powerful force to tell us who we are, to tell us what traits, and we tend to mirror those traits of those around us. Sometimes to our own detriments. On some levels, this is a very ordinary process. Right? Come on. How many of you have a self-help book on your bookshelves? Right? Self-help. Come on. Di isn't the only one with a self-help book. Right, how many of you have a self-help book on your bookshelf somewhere? Okay, there you go. That's a good self-help book. That's actually an external help book. The Bible. Yeah. How many of you know what your four-letter designation is for the Myers-Briggs Personality Inventory? Come on. How many of you know whether or not you're in, right? Are you an INTJ, an SNFP?
You know,
ENTP, she, live, ENTP, ugh. We're fascinated to know ourselves. We're fascinated to discover who we are, and frequently we need the voices of others to do that, and we are fascinated with discovering who we are and shaping who we are by those inputs. Questionnaires that will yield some sort of inventory on who we are almost irresistible. Like, take this test, find out your IQ. Take this test, find out your EQ. Take, you guys know, not like equalization, but emotional quotient, right? Let's be honest. Okay, this time really raise your hand. How many of you have taken a self-evaluative quiz online? Okay, of some sort. Take this and find out, right? Find out your vocabulary score. Find out your, right, your, whatever it might be.
Which Disney princess you are.
Yeah, which vegetable or fruit or animal you are, right? Which is, I think I'm Elsa. Anyway.
They're all over Facebook.
Hmm?
They're always on Facebook.
They're all over Facebook, yeah. Never mind that those are just tremendously invasive computer programs. But that's what that's really all about. But they hide those programs in those quizzes because we can't pass up those quizzes. Those are, it's like, but I need to know myself. The reason is that frequently we surprise ourselves. And we are still curious about who we are. The fact that we are relativized and we change day by day causes us always to be playing catch up with who we are. And we can't see our own traits, and we want to know our own traits. And frequently we surprise ourselves both positively and negatively, but mainly negatively. We think we're not like that, and then we are. Unfortunately. That's okay. To learn who we are from the outside sometimes helps. Here's the problem, and this is what I want to get to today. Remember, we talked 2 weeks ago that we were going to start looking at metaphors of the church. Okay? Metaphors of the church. The reason that we're going to do that is that we as the church need to hear from the outside who we are. We need to hear from an external voice, not just internally, in our own musings, who we are. Because every generation of the church has to grow up among wolves. Every generation of the church has to grow up among wolves. Jesus said it very clearly. Behold, I send you out as sheep. No. Sheep in the midst of wolves. And beware of those who outside are sheep, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But I love the quote and I appreciate that, Paula. Right? I send you out as sheep in wolves' clothing. Be wise as doves and gentle as serpents. Paula? I love you. It's great. Welcome to church. How many of us have not misquoted scripture in our lives? I've done it from the pulpit, okay? So, Jesus said he sends us out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and every generation of the church has to grow up raised by wolves or amid a troop of wolves. And the liability for the church is that we will mirror the traits of our society around us because we spend more time in the company of those who are ungodly than those who are righteous. And it's an instinct for us to mirror who we're around. And we find that as the church, we tend to mirror the institutions of the world. Just kind of a silly little thing. In order to be a legitimate church in the United States, you need to be a non-profit corporation. You have to be a non-profit corporation in order to do banking as a church. Otherwise, you have to pay taxes like a corporation. Either way, you are going to have to act like a corporation. Which means that by default, the institution, federal programs, federal laws, force every church to be governed the same way, like a corporation. Have you ever thought about that? Why do churches have boards and presidents and vice presidents? Because it's necessary in order to be a nonprofit corporation. So the dictates of the institutions around us end up shaping who we are, and we don't even notice it. We think it's normal for a church to be organized as a corporation. Go worldwide and see if they're all corporations. Usually they're just groups of people. Right? And they get to act like a church. I didn't see Jesus saying, I send you forth as corporations in wolf's clothing. But we take on those traits. And we take on the evaluative traits. We take on the idea of who we are from our society around us, frequently at the detriment or damage of who the church is supposed to be. And we give up our churchly traits and take on the traits of secular life and secular organization, external sources. So we're going to look at metaphors of the church over the next few months. We're going to kind of figure out some of what's going on there, so that we don't get raised by wolves and end up howling at the moon or walking on all fours when we should be standing straight and tall. or scavenging naked in other people's lunchboxes. Bible, please, on your Androids. John 17. Jesus' prayer. Let's take a few moments and listen to these verses. This is Jesus' idea about his people. And it's his prayer right before he gets crucified. John 17, starting at verse 6. He's praying to the Father, and he says, I have manifested thy name to the men thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee. By the way, sorry about this. I'm using an RSV, and it uses King James English for prayers. So you'll just have to deal with these and thous. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Notice the distinction. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given them, which thou hast given me, rather. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. By the way, has anybody ever seen a not of this world sticker on a brand new $50,000 truck? Man, we make a lot of money on those Not of This World stickers. I love that gear. It's hip and vibey and up to date with fashion. I don't think I understand that. Shall we go? That was an aside. That's not to bag on a company. It's simply to note how our Christian culture operates in the same way that non-Christian culture operates. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, or set them apart, in the truth. Thy word is truth. Here's just a side question. We're not going to deal with it at length today. He says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, right? Do we all agree? Yeah. Good. Okay. Do we all agree? You know when I'm asking this, what? What is it? Yeah, it's a bear trap. Okay, good. We all agree, sanctify them through thy truth. This is how we're going to be kept apart from the world, right? You don't have to answer this out loud. Think of how many hours you get of input of the word versus how many hours of input you get from the world. How many hours per day do you spend getting input from other people on social media? How many hours per day of media entertainment? How many hours per day of music? How many hours per day of, you remember newspapers? Yeah, whatever those might be. Compare that with how much time you spend hearing God's word exclusively as God's word. Whether it's reading scripture or listening to hymns or going through the creeds of the church or something else, God's word, or fellowshipping about the things of God with other Christians. Not hanging out together and talking. Hanging out together and talking can frequently be secular input because of what we're inputting into other people's lives. But talking about the things of God, hearing the word of God from your fellows. Proximity is not necessarily fellowship. Neither is interaction. So Jesus says, I pray that you would sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I set myself apart, that they also may be set apart in truth. That's Jesus' plan for the church. And we fight this. Here, think for a moment. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you are Christians? Right? That's a yes. That's a no. Somebody is ambivalent about their Christianity. Everybody vote now. How often do we agree with the world in its criticisms of the church because we're trying to ingratiate the opinions of the world? And how often do we defend the church in the face of the world's criticisms? So the world says, oh, you know, the church, and we're like, yeah, man, totally, because we're just ingratiating. And we agree with the world against the church, but rarely do we say, you know what, those are my brothers and sisters. I don't care if you think that they're whack jobs because they're holding up signs. The gays hold up signs, too, that are just as angry. So why are you bagging on the Christians holding up the signs when the gays are holding up just as angry signs? Those are my brothers and sisters. I stand with them. When's the last time you heard that? No, we side with the world. Unfortunately. Because it makes us feel okay to get the world's affirmation. But the trouble is we learn to bark like dogs. We walk like monkeys rather than as Christians. Matthew 5, please. We know this verse. By the way, this sermon does not conform to ordinary likable standards of the world. Purposefully. 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, how can it be resalted? It tells me two things. One, it is possible for us to lose our most significant characteristics and traits of being the church and being Christians. We can lose our saltiness. Jesus is very clear about that. You can lose the smell of Jesus. You can end up with a life that nobody notices, that they're surprised when you say, but I'm a Christian. They're like, really? Oh, wow, I didn't know that. Now, normally we think, oh, that's so cool. But it's not. It means that there's no distinction. There's no taste to you. The second thing is, if that's the case, if Christians lose the taste of Jesus, it's extremely difficult to find our way back to the aroma of Christ. So it's if the salt loses its saltiness, what are you going to do? It's like an inoculation, because we want to go back to the jungle. It feels most natural to be in an unnatural state. So, in our series that we're going to do over the next few weeks, we are going to look at metaphors of the church and try to have the Lord tell us, this is what you are, just like telling somebody, you're human. As we're going, it's like, no, you're human. And the Lord is going to tell us, you're the church, act like the church. Because the church spends all of its time trying not to act like the church, trying to avoid being the church. Trying to avoid being organized. Isn't it amazing that our society demands that we act like corporations and then protest when the church is organized? Church didn't make itself be organized, even though it's a natural social scale. So, are we done with me being snitty today? Hopefully, as we look at these sources from the New Testament, we can rediscover who we are supposed to be. For no other goal other than to recapture our churchianity. Because we're supposed to be the church. Now, I'm going to make a caveat here. In the New Testament, one of the complications of talking about church is that Jesus doesn't talk about church much. There are only two places in Jesus' dialogue where he uses the term church. Matthew 16, right? Where he says to Peter, "Behold, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it," right? So, that tells me that Jesus does want to build a church, and that the church is, at its very core, his church. On this rock I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus before it belongs to anyone else. Second part, right, is in that same section of the Gospel of Matthew. So one is Matthew 16, the other one is Matthew 18, where it's talking about church discipline. And it says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him. Then if he doesn't listen, you take two. Then if more than that, you take three, you know, elders and stuff. And then if they still don't listen, you go to the church. Those are the only two times the word church is mentioned in the Gospels. So it's very difficult to talk about the church when we're looking at Jesus' words. The reason is that the church didn't exist when Jesus was talking. Okay? Brad and I were having a dialogue about this. What existed in Jesus' day? Judaism and the synagogue. Now, those were the people of God. There wasn't a church. Do you guys know what the root word of church means? Ek is out in Greek. Kaleo is to call. Ekklesia, it's the called. Like called out, called to be together. Yeah, ekklesia. That's who we're supposed to be. We're called. It's like calling a meeting, calling an order. This called outness. Now, Jesus talks about kingdom. He talks about kingdom because, think about it. How many Jews were Jews at the time of Jesus? This is an easy answer. How many Jews were Jews? This is tautological. All of the Jews were Jews. That's good. Good answer. Because, you know, it's like getting your juju in order. If they were jaundiced, were they orange Jews? I'm an anthropologist. I can make ethnic jokes. So all of the Jews in the time of Jesus were ethnic Jews. How many Jewish males were marked as Jewish males? All of them, you know, unless there is some bizarre anatomical problem. Okay. So how do you know if someone is really following God in the midst of a nation where everyone is designated as religious? How do you talk about there are people who are genuinely following the Lord and there are people who got marked as babies but aren't following the Lord? Jesus talks about God's reign, the rule of God, by saying the kingdom. So throughout Jesus' speeches, he says, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. Those who are in the kingdom are like this. Those who are actually being ruled by God, he's making the point, are different than those who aren't being ruled by God. And he says there is a significant difference between the two. Now, you hear kingdom talk a lot in churchish. Actually, well, we don't go by church. We go by movement. I think it's a movement. But we avoid that. I'm sorry. See, one more reason why the church is small, right? We avoid the idea of being identified as the church, and but you'll talk about kingdom. People talk about, oh, but you know, that's kingdom. We got to do kingdom. I'm going to purchase books on kingdom, and I'm going to talk kingdom stuff because I don't like the word church. Really? Why? Because my secular friends don't like it. And I don't like it because I don't like the idea of church authority. Oh, how subdued are you to the reign of God right now? You want to talk kingdom because you're choosing an alternate to church, even though the Bible uses the term church from Jesus on. Yeah, well, I opt to use kingdom. Now you're showing your colors. Kingdom as rebellion is ironically paradoxic. And you want to separate yourself from those Christians who are church, which is also not Jesus' will. I'm embarrassed of the church. Fine. Be embarrassed. Still your family. And you're a member of the church. And who's embarrassed of you? So we reserve the right to criticize and to be embarrassed of others, and we demand that they accept us. Which is an attitude that doesn't really go with being church. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew 23. So the thing with Jesus' kingdom talk is that he has to have an identity, a way of identifying people who are genuinely submitted to God and following God in the midst of a nation that is all designated as equally religious. Now, the Pharisees did it by having really kind of weird behaviors and setting themselves above as zealots. Jesus says, no, it's more about being submitted to God, both externally and internally. By the way, he says, you need to make your heart and your actions match in righteousness. And that means make your heart pure, not give up heart and leave your actions bad. Well, the way I avoid a hypocrisy is I never act righteously. That's not a good program. The way to avoid being a hypocrite is to change your heart, to go with your actions. Now look here, Matthew 23. So he's lamenting over the state of Judaism and particularly Jerusalem. 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He laments over them. He says, your day has passed. I want to let's look at another one. This is what happens when I change Bibles on myself. Here we go. Look at chapter 25. Well, did I sent you in the wrong place? Luke 19 now. Sorry about that. See, Paula? Happens to me too. I told you it happens to me too. Look at Luke 19. Look at verse 14. Actually, verse 11. And they heard these things. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive kingly power and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds, or 10 talents, and said to them, trade with these until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingly power, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by trading. And we know the parable of the talents from there. Each one did a different thing. Some did a lot, some did a little. And he says, now I'm going to call you to account. And one guy says, you're a really hard master. And he says, yeah, if you knew that, you should have done something about that. And then we drop down, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Which is kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say. Another place in Matthew again, he says, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation who is worthy. So the kingdom is this idea that you are under the reign and the rule of God. If you're a Jew, then you get transferred over into this new thing called the church. But if you don't want Jesus to reign over you, you don't make the transfer. And that's what Israel did. It said, we have no king but Caesar. And when it did that, Jesus took his kingdom and it was taken away and given to a nation who would let him reign. That nation is the church. We're the ones who inherit the reign of God. So here's the question. Do we live like we're reigned by God? Like that we're ruled by a king? Does the church look like it's ruled by a king? Do you look like you're ruled by a king? Do I look like I'm ruled by a king? Or do we look like a democracy? Think about it for a moment. Do we want the church to act like a democracy? Or do we want the church to act like a kingdom? Because you can't have a kingdom where everybody gets a vote. And if you do have a kingdom where everybody gets a vote, it's anarchy. When we look at the revolts that have happened in the Middle East. Libya, how'd that work out? How'd that work out? We're going to throw off the dictator. How'd that work out? Now you got warlords. Syria, we're going to throw off that oppressive Assad. Now what do you have? ISIS. Yeah. Egypt, we're going to throw off that harsh president and we're going to have, oh, the Muslim Brotherhood. Oops, not them. We're going to throw them out, up back to a military dictatorship because the warlords were tearing the place apart. How's Iraq doing now that we overthrew its dictator? You see, when everybody has, yeah, screaming children, that's what it ends up with. And that's the church frequently. So do we have the attitude, hidden or acknowledged, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this man to rule over us. Yeah, that's the parable. We will not have this man to rule over us. Because now it's where it really gets tough. The attitude that you have about authority generally will be the attitude you have about Jesus' authority. We've been socialized to rebel because we've been raised by wolves. How do you feel about your boss? Will you let your boss give you directions? Or do you undermine that authority? How do we feel about being told what to do generally? Our society has raised us as wild people, as feral people, and we take it into the church, and we put it at Jesus. Isn't this cheery? One girl, 27 or 30-ish, stripped off all her clothes and went back to the jungle. John, whatever it is, worked hard, learned language, and found out he had a phenomenal capacity to sing. Now travels the world in a chorale, singing. You don't have to go back to the jungle, and you don't have to live like you're raised as wolves, raised by wolves. But that's your choice. Do you want to be the church, or do you want to be an independent contractor in a democracy visiting Walmart? Your choice. Raised by monkeys, raised by the Spirit. I want to call you to live as the church, and us together to live as the church, and to examine very closely how we've been conditioned, and maybe render judgment on that and learn to sing. Let's pray. Lord, we want to maintain our saltiness. We want to be what you have called us to be. We don't want to get cues for who we should be from outside of you. We want to be informed by you, even if that feels unnatural, even if it strikes us in sensitive parts. Please, Lord Jesus, walk us through this process. Make us the church that you wanted to build. In your name, Lord, to your glory. Amen. Please stand. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you. May the Lord speak to you of who you actually are. May he let you know what he's designed for you. May you have the freedom to embrace that, and may you be compelled toward his image in his name. May the Lord be gracious to you, fill you with joy and with peace. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in grace.